The following sermon was delivered on Thursday morning, October 23, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
It's a privilege to be here again, brethren, to continue a series begun 2 years ago, which I've continued ever since, entitled Case Studies from Paul. I have not, of course, been trying to expound an epistle of Paul in each address. That would be impossible, or even to outline it. But we've been thinking of the fact that Paul's letters are all pastoral letters. They are all written by a pastor to churches in specific contexts. And we've been thinking, what can we learn as pastors for our work from the way Paul the pastor does his work? And usually I've been taking one strand from each epistle and showing how Paul develops it and uses it and how relevant it may be to us as pastors. Today I would like to look in the first hour with you at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And I have entitled the theme that we're going to look at, Contending for the Gospel. The reason for the outline is firstly to show you where we are going, but secondly, and particularly in the next hour, to save you from having to write down the various references which I will be making. The first year I gave these talks, most heads were down a lot of the time trying to get the different references down. So not everything is in this outline, but the bulk of the references are here. Contending for the gospel. We are gospel ministers. Paul writes to the Romans that he and we have been set apart for the gospel of God. He says to the Thessalonians, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And as gospel ministers, there is no book of the Bible more vital than Paul's letter to the Galatians. The commentators fall over themselves in trying to describe it in exalted and graphic terms. It's been called the Magna Carta of religious freedom, the Christian Declaration of Independence, the battle cry of the Reformation. Luther said, the epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine. John Bunyan wrote that Luther's commentary on Galatians was his favourite book next to the Bible. Galatians tells us of a titanic battle which was waged in the early church. If that battle had been lost, it would have halted forever the expansion of the Christian faith. And Christianity would have been a subset of Judaism. But more than that, Galatians warns us of a constant, ever-present danger with which we all must deal. I'm taking this letter as having been sent to the churches in Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, established by Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, and therefore having been written shortly before the Jerusalem Council of 48-49 AD. I'm not going to spend time trying to establish the reasons why I hold to the South Galatian theory as opposed to the North Galatian theory. Not because I think it's beyond dispute, but because it doesn't really matter much in terms of interpreting the epistle. which conclusion we come to, but just so that you know the framework from which I'm coming. And I want us to look first at the gospel being attacked, as it was in this epistle. And we note immediately that the gospel was being attacked from inside the church. And that is not unimportant. That is the great lesson of history. The Christian gospel has not been damaged by the pagans. The Christian gospel has not been damaged by the atheists, not materially, and the people outside the church. The Christian gospel has been damaged by those who are inside the professing church. It has been wounded in the house of its friends, so-called friends. And to the present day, the most destructive attacks on Christianity are not coming from outside, but from within. So we have to be alerted to that right at the beginning. Danger will come always, always from within. There was a threefold assault being made on the gospel in Galatians. First of all, the messenger of the gospel was being attacked, the Apostle Paul. It was being claimed that he was not a true apostle. He hadn't been one of the 12. He had never met the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry. He hadn't been a disciple of Jesus. He hadn't been properly appointed. He wasn't a true apostle. Now, why were these people attacking Paul? Why were they doing this? Because Paul was the founder of these churches. The people trusted him. They loved him. They had confidence in him. He was influential. And if the false teachers were to get their way, they had to neutralize the leader. They had to destroy him. They had to get him out of the way. He was the barrier to the error that they wanted to introduce. So they attacked the messenger of the gospel. Brethren, realize Satan's strategy. He's not interested in you. Not interested in you or me. We're not important. We don't matter. He's interested in our message, in our ministry, in what we preach and what we stand for. And most of his attacks on us, and we'll be coming to this in our second study, no matter how personal they may be, the target is our ministry, the gospel we preach. And his strategy is that he damages us solely so that he will damage our message. So the way to resist Satan is to keep on preaching. No matter what you feel like, no matter how battered you are, no matter how bleeding you are, no matter how tired you are, get up into that pulpit and preach and preach. No matter what's going on, everything's falling to pieces round you. You realize the strategy. And as long as you're up there preaching the gospel, whatever else he does is a comparative failure. Secondly, they attack the message of the gospel. The false teachers seem to be in a group of Jewish Christians or professing Christians, and they're teaching that the faith in Jesus as the Messiah is not enough. Something needs to be added to it. There's a contemporary reference to these people in Acts 15:1. Obviously, the same time, just before the Council of Jerusalem, the same sort of people, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you're circumcised. You may believe in Jesus, but that's not enough. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. We get another reference in Acts 21:20. Something I think that many students of the New Testament overlook. There are many thousands among the Jews of those who have believed They are all zealous for the law. Keep in your minds, brethren, thousands and thousands of new Christians in Jerusalem who are passionate about observing the Old Testament law. This is something the early church has to deal with. We call them, for shorthand, Judaizers. The Old Testament had taught that the Gentiles were to be included in the blessings of Israel. Nobody argued about that. That was clear. But the presupposition was that this involved becoming a Gentile Jew, becoming a proselyte, being circumcised. The rabbis referred to circumcision as taking on the yoke of Torah. And I think when Paul talks in Galatians 5:1 of a yoke of bondage, he's probably using their language about circumcision. Don't take on a yoke of bondage. Observing Torah, participating to the full in the Jewish institutions and ceremonies. This was their teaching. And it was directed against these new Gentile Christians. It was very persuasive. They said Paul's preaching is true. Jesus is the Messiah. What he tells you is correct as far as it goes. But it's incomplete. He hasn't told you the full story. We can't blame Paul. He never heard Jesus directly. He didn't have the opportunities that some of us have had. I think one of their catchphrases was, Jerusalem, our mother. Mother Church. Paul talks about Jerusalem, our mother. And the Jerusalem that's our mother is the Jerusalem that is above. But they said, Paul isn't in touch with Mother Church. And do you know there are thousands and thousands of believers in Mother Church in Jerusalem, and they're all circumcised. Every one of them. But if Paul had been in touch with Mother Church, the church could have helped him into the fullness of our rich inheritance and devotion and all the ceremonies and the rituals, instead of this bare, incomplete, austere, faith alone message. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? So they're changing the message of the gospel into faith plus works. And that's the basic attack, brethren. Every form of salvation plus works. I remember hearing on tape many years ago Francis Schaeffer in his high, reedy voice talking about faith plus nothing. Faith plus zero. He wouldn't have a plus added on to faith. So, really, we're looking here at all other religions. All other religions. We're looking at Romanism. As a little boy growing up in Ulster, I was never allowed to talk about the Roman Catholic Church. My fellow says, not a church. So, Romanism. All non-evangelical versions of Christianity. The religion of the man on the street, the arrogance of humanism, all these things. They all deny the grace of God. They attack the messenger of the gospel. They attack the message of the gospel. And thirdly, these people were attacking the results of the gospel. The results of the gospel. They're saying Paul's teaching is antinomian. Paul's teaching that you're saved by faith alone will lead to careless living, to disobedience to God. Paul is well-meaning. He wants to bring Gentiles into the community. That's a good thing. And what he's doing is he's lowering the bar. He's making entrance as easy as possible. He's, to quote Paul's version of their accusation in Galatians 1:10, he's seeking the approval of man. He's trying to please man. And Paul, you remember, says, I'm not trying to do that. Why am I being persecuted if I'm doing that? He's well-meaning, but he's lowering the bar. And this is going to lead to lawlessness and immorality and moral chaos. Salvation by faith alone will lead to careless antinomianism. And brethren, you know well enough that that's the charge which dead religion has always brought against the gospel in every period. That's the charge against evangelical Christianity. Cheap grace. And tragically, we have to admit there's a great deal of supporting evidence for that charge. So these ideas have been finding acceptance among the immature Gentile believers in Galatia. The word Galatia refers to Gauls. And the commentator said, these people by nature are fickle, undependable. Of course, the modern descendants of the Gauls are the French. I say nothing more. These French people had come down to Galatia and they were causing problems. And this was the charge that was being brought. And it sounded very scriptural. And it held out the enticing promise of more. People love that. If you can promise them something more, something new, to get further in, higher blessing. It offered also an escape from local Jewish hostility. Paul says in 6:12, he says it categorically, those who want to make a good showing in the flesh would force you to be circumcised only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And the Galatians are on the verge of capitulating. They're allowing themselves to be circumcised. They're committing themselves to keeping the law of Moses. So the attack is proving extremely successful. And such attacks often are very successful. And again, the gospel has been seriously damaged. And people's souls have been ruined. And in a sense, brethren, we're living constantly on the edge of a potential crisis. So that brings us to our second main section, the gospel defended. The gospel defended. And I've noted just several ways in which Paul defends the gospel. He defends the gospel passionately. Galatians is themselves to be an angry piece of writing. Paul is angry as he writes this letter. The address to the church is as brief and curt as it's possible to be. To the churches of Galatia. That's all he says. There is no thanksgiving. No section, I thank God for nothing like that. Not a word. Plunges straight in. I am astonished. Let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish? I'm perplexed about you. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You've got the references there. From the beginning to the end, Paul is aggressive and he is confrontational. In his lecture notes in Galatians, Gresham Machen says that the first word after his name is a resounding no. Paul, an apostle, not from man. No, no, no. That's how he begins the letter. How does he end? From now on, let no one trouble me. Not a very gentle ending. So he's vehement, he's angry, but there's another thing that I think some of the commentators ignore. He is also heartbroken and very, very affectionate towards these people with whom he is angry and disappointed. Brothers, I entreat you, 4:12. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, I wish I could be present with you and change my tone. I don't want to speak to you like this. And such passion is appropriate because he's Isis Ray, but there's, I think, some other thing that the commentators ignore. He is all heartbroken, so, and very, very towards these people. Itself is at stake. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. There are some, 4:12, and to distort the will of Christ, preaching a gospel. I am again in the anguish of childbirth. I wish I could be present with you. My tone and change. Patience is at stake. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. Look, I, Paul, say to you, doesn't look like a correct reference to me. I'll give you the quote. I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Where's that reference? 5:2. Okay, thank you. 5:2. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. These references must be wrong. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So, the gospel's at stake. The spiritual well-being of these people is at stake. And thirdly, the results of Paul's own ministry are at stake. 4:11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I may have been wasting my time. All this work may have come to nothing. So it's a passionate response. Man, are you passionate, man? Are you passionate about the gospel? Are you passionate about your Lord? Are you passionate about your people? Are you passionate about your ministry? Can you get angry? Can you really get furiously angry? Can you sit and weep? God of mercy and churches whose pastors are always composed and cool. We should pray for Calvin's burning heart. Here is a man who cares about these people. And he shows that he cares. He cares about his Saviour and his ministry. So, his response is passionate. Secondly, and this is certainly not the best word to choose, Paul defends the gospel. I couldn't come up with anything else rationally. I mean that he uses reason. He argues. He's feeling deeply. His emotions are excited, but that doesn't make him lose control. Sometimes when we get excited, we just splutter incoherently. And we're not thinking clearly, and we're just angry and upset. Paul's anger makes him ice cold. And his brain goes into overdrive. And he starts to think profoundly and deeply. And Galatians is a model of lucid, cogent reasoning. One of the easiest of Paul's epistles to outline. You could explain to a group of young people in 15 minutes, like Romans. You could explain the basic structure of Galatians and they would remember it for the rest of their lives. The outline is just beautiful. He sets out his case like a lawyer and answers one by one the three charges brought against him. The attack on the messenger, the attack on the message, the attack on the results of the gospel. First of all, from 1:11 to 2:21, he defends himself. He defends his apostolic authority. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel preached by me is not according to man. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he sets out, you remember, men, three reasons. Chapter 1, 13 to 24. I was serving as an apostle to the Gentiles for years before I had any contact with the Jerusalem apostles. I didn't need to go like a little boy, cap in hand, and get there imprimatur. Jesus appointed me. Jesus put me into the work. I went into Arabia and then along the coast of Asia Minor for year after year after year. I ministered the gospel of God by the authority of God. Then in 2, 1 to 10, his second argument. When I went up to Jerusalem, I met these apostles, these great authorities of yours, these people you appeal to, these pillars of Mother Church. And how did these apostles greet me? They greeted me as a fellow apostle. They recognized that I had divinely given authority, which was received independently of them and was equal to their authority. And he puts in a thrust here. He says there were false brothers, even then. But I didn't give in to them for a moment. Why? 2:5. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. For you. And then in 2:11 to 21, he gives his third argument. His authority as an apostle was so unquestioned that he was even able publicly to rebuke Peter, the chief of the Jerusalem apostles, to correct him before all the people. And the great Peter, the intimate companion of Jesus, accepted the rebuke of Paul and took it to heart. And here's another thrust. He said to Peter, 2:14, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? See the brilliance of this man. That's exactly what these false teachers were doing, isn't it? They're coming into the church, forcing Gentiles to live like Jews. They said, this is what Jerusalem wants. They want you Gentiles to live like Jews. Paul says, listen, I talked to the head of the Jerusalem church and I told him off in public. And I said, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? And Peter had the grace and humility to say, brother, you're right and I'm wrong. Paul defends his apostolic authority. And then in the second main section of the epistle, from 3:1 to 5:12, he defends his gospel. I'm not going to try to outline this. I think it would take us too long. But you'll recall what he does. He argues from experience. He argues from Scripture. He argues from their new status as sons. He argues from their past relationship with him. He argues from the results of the false teaching. And as I say, there's no time to outline this. I've picked out 5 or 6 kernels of his teaching. Sound a bit like Eugene Nida and his transformational grammar and the way he translates Greek manuscripts. It's not a good way to do it, but some of the points he makes. He says, you Galatians, you were saved by faith, not by law. He says, Abraham was saved by faith, not by law. He says the law can condemn, but it can't save. He says God's covenant rested on a promise and faith, and the law came along much later, after the covenant had been established. He said the law was useful for training infants, but we are not infants. We are sons, we are heirs, we are free-born. How can you turn back again? 4:9. I like the illustration of one commentator. He said it's like someone who, when they were a child, couldn't breathe properly. And they were put on an artificial respirator. And then they outgrew that and they were perfectly healthy. And someone comes along to them as an adult and says, you know, the only proper way to breathe is through an artificial respirator. Would you go back and hook yourself up to the artificial respirator? How can you turn back again? He says the choice is between saving yourself by keeping the law or being saved by Christ. There is no common ground. We can't have both. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Yes, 5:2. There's not much humour in Galatians. Perhaps not any. But I wonder a little bit about 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Not humour, but irony. Has Christ set us free to lock us up? Has Christ set us free to put us in a prison? Why do you set people free? For freedom. Paul defends his gospel. And then thirdly, in 5:13 to 6:10, he defends the results of his gospel. And he makes a very simple point. The false teachers are ignoring one person in all of this. When they say salvation by faith alone leads to antinomianism, they're ignoring the Holy Spirit. There are 149 verses in Galatians. 16 references to the Spirit, once every 9 verses. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It won't lead to antinomianism. You're changed. You're born again. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Remorseless, compelling logic. Men, as Christian leaders, we need to think. We need to think. We need to teach our people to think, to evaluate and discern and understand. We need to outthink the opponents of the gospel. Love the Lord your God with all your mind. Our faith is reasonable. It can be defended. We need to learn to do far, much, far better than little cliches. Paul is a thinker. But there's far more here than clever reasoning. Paul defends the gospel not just passionately and rationally, but supremely scripturally. Throughout, he is engaging with Scripture. On a very deep level, he's penetrating to the core of the Old Testament. He's dealing with profound issues: law, righteousness, faith, covenant, Christ, the work of the Spirit. Is our relationship with God a divine gift? Luke Johnson says, is God ultimately a passive bookkeeper? I'm sorry, that's not Johnson, it's R.E.O. White. Is God ultimately a passive bookkeeper, concerned only to tally the relative merits of his creatures? Does God act in strange and unexpected ways, or is he locked into his own past? Paul knows his Bible far, far better than his opponents. He meets them on their own ground and defeats them on their own ground. He uses their own quotations against them. He uses their midrashic arguing systems. There are a number of midrashic arguments in Galatians. Ultimately, this is his training as a rabbi. That's not John. He knows all this stuff. And he takes it and he uses it against them. He can get down to precise exegetical details. Is a noun singular or plural? Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto offsprings or seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, unto your offspring, who is Christ, 3:16. This is not a plural noun, it's a singular noun. There's the detail of exegesis. But he can also take the broad sweep and see the whole picture. Let me take a moment to give you just two flavours of the exhilarating power of Paul's exposition and application of Scripture. First of all, the famous argument from allegory, chapter 4, 21 to 31. These false teachers, their great cry was, "We are sons of Abraham. The great thing is to be a son of Abraham." Paul says, "I agree with you, 100%, but it is written, Abraham had two sons. Ishmael, born as a result of human effort and human activity, born by works, a slave under bondage of rules and regulations, hostile towards his younger brother, ultimately driven out of the family. That's one son. Isaac, born by a miracle of grace, free, persecuted, receiving the full inheritance. Abraham had two sons. Which sons do the Judaizers resemble? Their descent from Abraham is natural, not spiritual. Their trust is in what man can accomplish, not what God has promised. They view the Christian life as a bondage, a slavish keeping of rules. And here's where his analysis becomes quite devastating. These Jews have utter contempt for the Arab peoples, the Ishmaelites, the last people on earth they want to resemble in any way. The most deadly insult you could offer them, even today, would be to say that they're Ishmaelites. They call the Arabs sons of Hagar. But Paul says, but the center of their religion is a mountain. Where is it? It's in Arabia. It's called Sinai. That's their holy place. Their persecution of the Christians, their hatred and hostility to their younger brothers, shows that they're Ishmaels. They're not Isaacs. Abraham had two sons. That's powerful. Who do the Gentile believers resemble? God came to an elderly, barren woman, and beyond all expectation, he gave her a child. He quotes Isaiah 54, you remember. God came to ruined, forsaken Israel, O barren woman. And he says, I'm going to give you new children. And so God had sent the gospel into these dark provinces. And from nowhere, from nothing, from death, he had made sons and daughters. And these sons and daughters are free from their burdensome law. And their status as children of God is secure. You brothers like Isaac are the children of promise, not of the slave, but of the free woman. What are you listening to Ishmael for? What are you listening to persecuting Ishmael for? Why are you following him? He turns the argument round on them. Or another example. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 12. And if you're pushed for a sermon, man, you may be pushed for a sermon this week. If you want to preach a sermon on the disastrous results of legalism, you'll get a sermon in 1 hour from Galatians 5, 7 to 12. It falls to pieces just as nicely and neatly as anybody could want. If you're a preacher at all, after I've set this out to you in the next 2 or 3 minutes, you should be able to stand up and preach it now. I'm serious. Four reasons, four results of legalism. First of all, it has a harmful impact on the growth of believers. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Legalism doesn't produce mature Christians. It produces stumbling, wobbling, falling Christians. Second result, verse 9. The infection of legalism spreads through the whole church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You only need 2 or 3 forceful people in your congregation to start saying, oh, should we be doing this? Should we be doing that? And then the timid people get intimidated. And then you've got to start discussing it in your church discussion group. And you're caught into a whole thing about nonsense. Some little scruple that someone has brought in. You've had that in your churches, man. And people are vexed and troubled about some little peripheral matter. It's not worth 2 minutes. A little leaven. Leaven, I better not start preaching it. Third, verse 11. Legalism produces a spirit of hostility against the gospel. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? The people in your church who hate the gospel most are the religious legalists, not the unconverted people. It's the respectable, they are unconverted people, not the openly immoral people, but the respectable, upright, decent people. They're the people who hate the gospel. And fourthly, says Paul in verse 10, the false teachers come under the judgment of God. The one who is troubling you will bear the penalty. You could preach that, couldn't you? And this is where perhaps I should say something about Paul's notorious statement in 5:12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is not a piece of ill-tempered vulgarity. Nor is it even irony or sarcasm. I used to think it was. I used to think Paul was saying, look, man, if you're all that keen on an operation on the organs of reproduction, why not go for a really big operation? No, he's making an immensely solemn point. The men in those days who were castrated were pagan priests. Pagan priests who castrated themselves in the service of their God. And you know from Deuteronomy that such men could not belong to the people of God. Deuteronomy 23:1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And Paul is saying, in your efforts to make these people more Jewish, you are, in fact, making them heathen. In your desire to bring them into the people of God, you're excluding them from the people of God. You're disqualifying yourself from the true Israel. You're shutting yourself out from the true Israel. And you might as well follow it through to its logical conclusion. The crisis is as serious as that. There's not a bit of humour or irony or vulgarity or anything like that in that statement. And I think a lot of his readers would have instinctively understood that at once. That they knew about castrated men. Paul's rebuttal of the heresy. It's superb. It's overwhelming. And surely it's a challenge to us to achieve a greater mastery of Scripture. True preaching is always best is always the best defense of the truth of God. Can I ask if I can go past 10 o'clock a few minutes? I'm not going to get finished by 10. Okay. That brings us thirdly and lastly to what I've called the gospel preserved. Galatians is in Scripture because it speaks to a permanent danger. The gospel is always under attack. The gospel always needs defenders. God's purpose is that it be preserved in the world. And that is our responsibility. How shall we discharge it? I make 4 points and spend most time with the last. First of all, we need to understand the magnitude of the issues involved. The magnitude of the issues involved. These Judaizers were orthodox believers in many respects, or at least orthodox confessors in many respects. Their view of Christ, their view of God, orthodox. No problem with it. It was what they were adding was the problem. And Paul saw more clearly probably than anyone else in the world the implications of what they were saying. What's the harm in adding? We're not taking anything away, we're just adding. They were saying, unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. Imagine two Jewish men. If Pastor Martin was giving this lecture, he would give them names. He'd call them maybe Finkelstein or something. But well, I'll not give them names. Well, just imagine two anonymous Jewish men. They're brothers. They both believe in Jesus Christ. One of them, no, they can't be Jews. They've got to be Gentiles. They both believe in Jesus Christ. One of them is circumcised. The other is not. According to these false teachers, one will arrive in heaven, the other won't. Why are you here? I believed in Jesus Christ. But that can't be the reason. Your brother believed in Jesus Christ and he's not here. What's the only thing that distinguishes you? I was circumcised. And so you stand in front of the throne of God to all eternity. And your song is, I was circumcised, I was circumcised. That's the issue. You take all the glory of salvation away from Christ. And you put it onto some little human accomplishment or ritual or baptism or sacrament or ceremony or law. And it's that saves you. It's the plus eventually that counts. And we must display the same clear-eyed logic and determination. Understand the magnitude of the issues involved. Secondly, we must be committed to preaching the gospel thoroughly. To preaching it. Preaching it regularly. Not just as part of a message, but preaching gospel sermons. For this past year, on the first Lord's Day evening of every month, I have started preaching a gospel sermon. I was convicted. I was taking series and expositions. The gospel was there. It wasn't present. But I wasn't taking these great gospel texts and preaching a gospel sermon. And our people know that's a good night to bring their friends. Because every first Lord's Day evening, there'll be a gospel sermon. We've got to preach the gospel thoroughly. This idea of a gospel preacher, as someone who's just got a few little cute stories and anecdotes and ties it together and there's nothing much to it. Galatians shows us the need to explain, to teach, to be profound over and over and over, to impress on our people the dimensions of the gospel. So that it will build them up and equip them. We've got to be aware of new threats to the gospel. You've got to realize, gentlemen, that it's very possible that many of the modern commentaries on Galatians are going to be useless, almost useless. E.P. Sanders, Covenantal Gnomism, his followers, his disciples, the new view on justification, this is affecting the commentaries that are coming out. I have one commentary in my home, a new commentary. It says it's not about justification. The writer says it's not about how you get in. It's about how you stay in. It's a boundary marker to identify those who are already the people of God. So be careful of these commentaries. Be looking out for this sort of thing. We've got to preach the gospel. Thirdly, we've got to be willing to draw lines. We've got to be willing to draw lines. Machen says, a fundamental law of the human mind is this. All definition is by way of exclusion. You cannot say clearly what a thing is without contrasting it with what it is not. Machen says, when that fundamental law is violated, we find nothing but a fog. All definition is by way of exclusion. You can't say what a thing is without saying what it is not. But people today like a fog. They like foggy, misty churches and sermons. They don't like clarity. They don't like men saying, if this is true, this is false. If this is the case, this cannot be the case. So we can't just teach truth. We have to define and expose error. We've got to be willing also to draw practical lines. And this, I think, will be more costly for those of you who live in small towns or urban suburban communities. In the cities, nobody cares what you do. This is where it affects the inter-church meetings, the local ministerium in your town, where all the ministers meet together on a regular basis, and some of those men don't believe the gospel. They don't teach the gospel. They're not Christian men, and you're not going to be able to be part of those fellowships. You're not going to be able to sit down with those men. They're not your brothers. They're anathema. Paul says, let them be anathema. And you're going to be known as a narrow-minded, arrogant little bigot who thinks they're too good to meet with anybody else. And some of your people may resent your exclusiveness. Why does our pastor not get into that? And then they'll have their services, their 9/11 services and their war remembrance services in Britain and these social and civic occasions. You cannot be there. You cannot be up with those men. They're not your brothers. They're preaching another gospel. And that's something for men to consider who are in the big, mixed, pluralist denominations. I've never been in that position, but how is it that you can sit in a synod or a church council? How is that treating them as anathema? As accursed? We've got to be prepared to draw lines. And then lastly, and this is the part I'm most nervous about, we've got to be constantly aware of the temptation to add to the gospel. I would say, Bart, I'm going to be another 10 minutes, if anyone wants to let the ladies know. This study so far has been much too comfortable. And we are much too pleased with ourselves at the moment. Because we are the good guys. And everything we have heard, we've bolstered our own position. We've defended our own practice. You agree, I hope, with everything I've said. And we can read Galatians at this level. And we can feel good about ourselves. These are the people who want to add to the gospel. We don't want to add to the gospel. These are the people who want to be true to the gospel, who don't want to be true to the gospel. We do. We're on Paul's side. We're the good guys here. But friends, I think we're not feeling the force of the scriptures. I think we need to go deeper. We need to use our imaginations. We need to enter into the situation with imaginative sympathy. And if we do so, we'll find it much more unsettling and disturbing than we imagine. Let me put it this way. The Judaizers had a very good case. The Judaizers had a lot of sense and logic. I think many of us, some of us, I'll reduce it to that level, I think there's a strong possibility I would have lined up with the Judaizers. They were cautious, conservative men. They'd been part of the people of God for centuries. Their ancestors had been faithful to the law, faithful to death. They had died under torture. They had their martyrs. Antiochus Epiphanes was only 210 years earlier. In Ireland, that's the blink of an eye. On the whole, Jewish morality was high. And now they've got a flood of Gentiles pouring into their churches, coming in their hundreds, swamping the Jewish members. What sort of people are these? Immoral, degraded backgrounds, perverts, criminals, not even God-fearers, ignorant of Scripture, haven't a clue. They're coming in their dozens. Supposing, men, you have a congregation of 50 people, and 5 people from the inner city are converted. They come to your church. Rough. You're delighted. But supposing 150 people from the inner city got converted and turned up next Lord's Day morning and said, "We want to come to this church." And your people are sitting in a little frightened group in the middle. Would you be nervous? I'd be very nervous. I'd be a worried man. Would it not be a good idea to construct sort of some sort of framework to keep these people up to the mark? Just get them into our ways and our traditions. They've served us well for centuries. We've got to prevent this thing getting out of control. We're proud of our church. It's godliness and it's order, and we don't want all this spoiled. I've been working here for years, and all these people could change our church, be unrecognizable. And they're being persecuted. In the late 40s, the zealots were increasing in influence and power in Jerusalem. 2 of the sons of Judas the Galilean, James and Simon, had just been caught and crucified by the Roman procurator. And it was all right, as long as the Gentiles became Jews, there was no big problem. That had happened throughout history. Proselytes. But when the Gentiles don't become Jews, when what happens at Antioch goes on, can you have sympathy with Peter? Peter goes down from Jerusalem. All his friends are in Jerusalem. They're witnessing away there, having a hard time, facing persecution. And they send a message down to Antioch. They say, "Peter, you're making life very, very difficult for us. All these reports we're hearing. You're sitting eating with these Gentiles. You're risking our lives. You're bringing the Jewish mission to a halt. We're not going to be able to reach these people if they hear what's going on in Antioch." Is it not possible that Peter said, "Well, I've got to be all things to all men. I don't want to put any stumbling block in people's way. Maybe it would be the part of wisdom for me in this situation to compromise. Am I making a good case?" Paul says in 6:13, "They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." That is to the non-Christian Jews. So they can say to their friends and neighbors, "Look, guys, don't get excited. These people are good Jews. They may boast in your flesh. They've become Jews. It's not a big deal." Can you imagine yourself doing what Peter did? I can. You see, brethren, there's something in us that is afraid of grace. There's something in me that is afraid of the sovereign freedom of God. When I hear that the wind blows wherever it pleases, I feel like saying, "Well, Holy Spirit, there are just a couple of places, and it would be great if you didn't blow there." Because I feel threatened. I feel threatened by that. There's something in me that wants to domesticate what God's doing, to keep it under control, to keep it within parameters that I can feel secure with. Most of us, by conviction and experience, are cautious men. And that's a good thing. We have to be cautious men. It keeps our churches safe. But brethren, can you be too cautious? Can you be too careful? Are we living consistently in the freedom for which Christ has set us free? Are we in danger of producing conformists? Two men come to this conference. One guy's a semi-charismatic. He's all sorts of weird ideas. He comes dressed in a jeans and a t-shirt. The other guy has been listening to Trinity tapes, and he's read the right books, and he talks about our Reformed Baptist distinctives and the regulative principle. Fits in perfectly. What do you really know about those men? Is Christ being formed? Or is he just pressing our Reformed Baptist buttons? Our Reformed Presbyterian buttons? We say, oh, that's fine. He's one of us. Why is he one of us? Externals. Externals. Why is the other guy not one of us? Externals. Is that not the sort of thing Paul's dealing with? You can kill a baby by neglect. You can kill a baby by smothering it. Are we in danger of smothering God's work? Are we quenching the Spirit? Is this one reason for our lack of growth? Are we too cautious? If I'm not asked back, I obviously haven't been cautious enough. Listen to Jim Daum's papers that he gave here last year. Are we saying to our young people, read the right books, say the right words, do the right things, and we welcome you? Could we lose the gospel in the next generation? I don't think anybody ever wanted to lose the gospel. I don't think any generation of Christians ever said, we're going to set about losing the gospel. But again and again and again and again, sound churches have lost the gospel. They didn't want to. They didn't intend to. They said, we're saved by Christ plus. The next generation said, we're saved by plus. We're saved by Christ plus baptism. Next generation says, we're saved by baptism. I don't have the answers, but I feel I ought to raise the questions. I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'm as cautious, conservative as any of you. But Galatians is a very, very unsettling book. And we need to be unsettled. And yet in the end, and here's the place of safety, Galatians calls us back to the gospel. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. These men were shouting about the mark in the body. You've got to have the mark in the body. You're no good if you don't have the mark in the body. Paul says, I have marks in my body. I wonder, did he take off his shirt? Brethren, can you imagine the ruined state of that man's back? You could die from one Jewish beating. There was a statement in the law that the person wielding the whip was innocent if the victim died. Paul had been beaten 5 times. His nerves were destroyed. His spine was twisted. His body was covered in scar tissue from the nape of his hair to his buttocks. He'd been stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten with rods. You talk about a mark in the body. I've got marks. Brethren, that's what we should look for in each other, isn't it? The scars of faithfulness to Jesus. And when I see a man who's got his scars, he's my brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's bow briefly in prayer. Help us, O Lord, to reflect on these matters. Guide us aright, we pray. Keep us from error, but give us courage to follow your Holy Spirit into the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Bless now our fellowship together, for Jesus' sake. Amen.